Well, that lays out the premise, what I think is the overall problem that's being dealt with here in Genesis chapter 16. You know, this World War II, the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was about driven nuts by a number of his generals, but particularly George McClellan. And the great promise, the problem with his general, he's a master organizer, a brilliant tactician, had high morale with all of his troops, but he was so slow, so deliberate. Opportunity after opportunity to win the war early for the North came and went because he just was so cautious and slow. Well, that's sort of what's going on in Genesis 16. God is so slow. He has a case of the slows. We're just going to walk through the story. This is not the kind of story we often tell in Sunday school. It's a little hard to tell to the children. It's a story that's full of human life. I think it's going to hit you as very real in your experience. And yet, it doesn't tie up real neatly at the end. And yet, God has convicted me so much that this story is one we need to hear, that helps us to hear it. I pray that you'll hear it, that you'll enter into it this morning and learn how our God works. Verse 1, we title this part of the story, The Problem. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. You remember back at the beginning of their story, Genesis 12:2, God makes a promise, it would seem, to Abram and Sarai, I will make you a great nation. That is, there's coming from you a host of people. Time goes on and on and on, and nothing changes. They get to the promised land, they get some things going, but this part of the story just doesn't happen. And so Genesis 16, we're finally at a point where one commentator said, this is the story of one of the fainting fits of Abram and Sarai's faith, in which they fancy that they have a solution for one of God's problems. God moves too slow. Abram, you remember back in Genesis 15, remember back at Easter, I jumped ahead and we've had to go back and catch up. But you remember that marvelous chapter about the covenant that God cuts and reaffirms the faith of Abram. And Abram at that point is already despairing as that chapter begins, thinking, well, we're so old, we're never going to have kids. This must be my servant Eliezer. He'll become the heir and it's all going to come through him. And God says, no, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. It's going to come through you. God had said in verse 15:5, again, he reaffirmed it. We've heard it over and over. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, the number of the stars. If you're able to number them, he said, so shall your offspring be. And then Abram and Sarah, I believe both, believed the Lord, and he counted it to them as righteousness. Echoes throughout the Bible. That's how you're right with God. Well, the Lord tells us this story, this promise, and yet it's delayed again. And yet the Lord tells it to us in a way that we can relate to it, we don't dismiss it, we can enter into it, but we begin to understand how hard it is to be patient for God's timing. We feel the dilemma that they feel. Remember when Abram got to the land of Canaan, he was already 75 years old. Now he's waited another 10 years, no child, no heir. We've recounted the promise made back in Genesis 15, that moment when all those animals are cut asunder and God makes a promise, I'm going to keep my word to you. Just if it was possible that I not exist, that I be destroyed like these animals, so it's the same possibility that I would not keep my promise. Of course I will keep my promise. They've heard all this. He must have come back from it. It's like, now, any month now, this, we're going to know we're pregnant. Weeks, months, nothing. So Sarai judges that it's time for a little human intervention. What she does is disastrous. By the way, before we leave verse 1, we notice another word, powerless. Powerless. We're told that she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. If you're tracking the book of Genesis, from Genesis 1 to this point, you'll notice there's not really a whole lot of minor characters. I mean, they're all big, important people. They had Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Noah, his family. I know there's all those long genealogies, but even all the names of those genealogies, those are the heads of families. Those are the heads of clans. Those are people at the top of the food chain, if you will, socially in that world. And so you can begin fairly enough to say, I wonder if this God even cares about, you know, regular, like normal people who aren't the top of anything. And of course he does. And also be clear at this point that all the movers and shakers are pretty normal people just like we are too, including all their disabilities and disadvantages. But now, for the first time in Genesis, we are truly introduced to a person who has no stature at all in the world's terms. And yet we'll discover she is loved and cared for by the Lord. She is a woman. She is a slave. She is Sarai's slave. Almost certainly they had acquired her on that ill-fated trip to Egypt earlier in their story. She is going to be badly treated. She's going to be left in a desperate, seemingly hopeless place. And some of you this morning feel a lot like her, don't you? Life has not been kind. You've been mistreated. You may feel abandoned. You may feel like what has been heaped on you is over and over again injustice. You're not valued by anybody. I hope you'll be reminded today that God cares for you and that He loves you and that you matter. Pay attention to this story. It's for you. Well, verse 2, the proposition. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, Abram and Sarai, they had not caused their barrenness. This was not some fault of theirs. They had borne it. It had been difficult, but they had borne it. Both of them had. For Sarai, the pain was particularly acute. She wanted to bring glory to her husband. Every ancient woman desired to, if she was married, to have many children, and they would bring glory to her family. And Sarai's now, after decades and decades, has no children. And quite frankly, she becomes a voice of temptation to Abram. She cannot wait any longer. She makes a suggestion that if anybody else on the face of the earth had ever made to Abram, he would immediately and quickly said, "No. Of course not. I won't consider it. Don't bring it up again. Don't say those words again. No." But because Sarai made the suggestion, he considers it. It's a suggestion that seems, well, for those of us who are Christians, who know what God says about marriage and the covenant relationship, it is an outrageous idea to us. But we ought to note that in our culture, for a lot of people, there's nothing outrageous about it at all. And in Abram's day, the community, the culture of which he lived, this was perfectly acceptable. In fact, it was written into the law codes of the time. You know, for centuries, Christians read the Bible and they read stories like this. And things like this must have seemed so strange and so out of sync with God. And they must have been puzzling. And yet, in the last 150 years, as we've begun to discover and understand many of these ancient law codes and principles that have been discovered through research, we now see that, in fact, the Bible was telling us the way things were the whole time is very historically accurate. And so this is the way people normally did this. It is Sarah who's making the suggestion. Abram hears her out, and maybe she has a point. Other families use exactly the same procedure in their situation. God's made a promise. Perhaps Sarah's beginning to think, well, God said he's going to give Abram a son or Abram a child. All right, it maybe just doesn't include me, someone else. Hagar was Sarah's personal property, and that too was normal across the world throughout most of history. Mesopotamia, Egyptian culture, it was 1,000 years old from Babylon to Egypt in that day. This is what everybody had slaves. This is the way it worked. So Sarah makes this fatal choice. It doesn't leave any place for the power of God. It certainly doesn't leave any consideration whatsoever to Hagar. But what she does is conventional. It's right. Everyone would agree this is proper in the eyes of everyone but God. Now, Abram and Sarai should have known. I think they should have known the principles that are found earlier in Genesis when God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus would repeat exactly those words. He said, that's the answer to what you ask about marriage. That's the ideal. But Sarai, making the suggestion, it seems so right. After all, she wants God's promise for Abram. She wants God's promise to them to be fulfilled. She's willing to be sacrificial. She's willing to sacrifice the uniqueness of her intimacy with this husband of her, this man who took her as she was a young virgin bride, and they've been together all these years. She's willing to give up all that for the sake of this good thing. And yet you see in the very words itself something very wrong in Sarai. The truth is she's angry at God and she blames God. You notice what she says? "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." You know what I see in my heart? I think I've seen it in yours. I think you may see it in yours. When we stop trusting God, we usually start blaming God. So she's going to take care of what God hasn't gotten done. And what she does is wrong. It's wrong against Abraham. It leads him into a way of disobedience, away from patiently waiting on God. It's wrong, of course, against Hagar. It doesn't recognize her individuality, her rights in the matter at all. Normally it was a girl's father who gave her away in marriage, but Sarah now gives her away. Hagar has no say in the matter. She's taken, she's given, she's treated as a commodity. And ultimately it's even wrong against Sarah herself. She robs her of high privilege as well as leading her into a disobedience and a deeper mess. You also see here sort of a reversal. If you know the story, you go back when that ill-fated, horrible trip, when they ran off to Egypt, when famine came. And you remember what happened there. Trustless Abram gives Sarah over to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now they're back in Canaan, and untrusting Sarah gives Abraham over to an Egyptian servant girl. That's part of verse 2. We just label passive. Passive. It's one of the saddest places. Guys, pay attention. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. All right, real quick, guys. First of all, listen to your wives, okay? Don't. I'm going to say some things here. Don't misunderstand me. I've told every husband, every marriage, every couple, listen to your wives, men. They know stuff. They see things. They are aware of stuff you don't get, but you desperately need to see. One of the great advantages of being, listen to your wife. But that is not an absolute. That is not an absolute. And there's a place for you to be the spiritual leader of your home and to bear that responsibility. Abram's fiasco in Egypt was costly. His passive, compliant conduct is quite frankly offensive. It is a shame. And it is the perennial failure of men in history. He, not Sarai, had heard the voice of God. He's the one who led them from Ur. He is the one who had the divine directive to employ Hagar. She could have never been in that home without his doing. And more than that, Abram's just come from Genesis 15, where he's had that fiery experience with the very presence of God, that promise that I will keep my word to you, you can count on it. He got to experience that, not Sarah. But he doesn't question her idea. The scripture just blandly puts it like this. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It's hard to believe this is the same guy we were talking about last week, Genesis 14. The guy who chases down four pagan eastern kings and whips the daylights out of them, rescues Lot, doesn't even take a return that's offered to him. This is a man of soaring faith. And here he is crashing and burning. Can you identify with that? Verse 3, I label priestess. If you don't know what that word means, look it up. It's a good word. Describes exactly what verse 3 is. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. That verse simply sums up. It's a summation of verses 1 and 2. It is hard sometimes to know when you're trying to walk by faith, do you wait or do you move? You know, everything that's being suggested is acceptable in this culture. And yet what's acceptable in our culture, what is right in others' eyes, may be faithlessness against the purposes of God. Moses is the human author here under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I think he means for us to see the sadness of this whole thing, the bitterness of it. Two times he tells Sarai that he tells us that Sarai is the wife of Abram. We knew that. But he keeps reminding us, Sarai's the wife of Abram. He mentions the 10-year wait. He notes that she gave Hagar to Abraham. And then pointedly he says, and gave her to Abraham, or Abram, her husband. Something so sad about this. These two married people. There's a heart-rendingness about this whole thing. How difficult it was for them. And even though it's a 4,000-year-old story, there's nothing clinical in the description. God does not whitewash the truth about the heroes of the Bible. He tells the whole story, but there's also something in the Bible that has a kind of sympathy. It tells the stories that we see how difficult it is to be trustful and faithful and walk with God. Some of you know that place. Some of you are waiting for things in your life, and you've been waiting and waiting, and it's hard. I've watched lovely young women and marvelous young men expecting and hoping for a wonderful partner in life and marriage and to be able to live together. And I've watched many of them too often not find that one. Others who've found what they thought was one, and the other true, absolutely faithless and betrayed everything, been so deeply hurt. Seen people battling disease that they were sure God was going to set them free from, or problems that seemed intractable. And Moses meant for us to see how difficult this is, but he also wanted to see how we tend in these situations to be an echo of what always happens, has happened through history. He's the same guy who wrote Genesis 3, and the echo of Genesis 3 is all over this thing. Sarai's action was much like Eve. Here Abram listened to his wife the way Adam listened to his wife. Here Sarai took Hagar just as Eve took the fruit. Here Sarai gave Hagar to her husband just as Eve gave the fruit to hers. And in both cases, the husbands, the man, willingly, knowingly partook when they should have known better. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will reap. There are consequences to walking outside the will of God. And for them, the consequences begin to come. The earth begins to shake. They've taken this woman, Hagar, they've treated her like she's an inanimate, unfeeling instrument. They've treated her like she's a soulless baby machine. There's a consequence. Provocation, verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. I mean, at first it looks like the Hagar plan's working out just perfectly. Everything's working just like they had proposed. Hagar gets pregnant just like that. I have to wonder how many times Hagar had to sort of bite her lips before it got out of her mouth. Well, you know, Sarah, it's really just not that hard. Hagar's so fertile, it must have sickened Sarai. There's a spring in Hagar's step, a strut in her walk, and a disdain in her eye. You can understand why Hagar is proudly pregnant. This has changed her whole status. She has succeeded where for decades Sarah has not. And she is looking down on her mistress, and Sarai reacts volcanically. Verse 5, finger pointing. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Sarah started this whole proposal by saying she blamed it on God. And now that everything's happened just like she thought, and she's seen how it's turning out, she begins to blame it on Abram. "The wrong inflicted on me is your fault." The word wrong there is one you've heard in the news. It's the word Hamas. It means violence, wrong, outrage. She initiated this plan. It's blowing up in her face, and so she blames Abram. Of course, she was responsible. But she's also right in blaming Abram. He was the patriarch. He was the head of the house. He did have the final word here. God had spoken to him, not her. He's the one who should have never allowed this situation. Abram was wrong, and Sarah and Hagar would suffer for it. But what's Abram? Oh, Abram's what he always is in this story. He's just still passive. Verse 6. "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please.'" Here's old Abram. Take charge. Pull your robe back. Stick out your hairy chest. Whoa. And then he wimps out. "Just do what you want, honey. She's yours. You handle it." Abram had an opportunity here. He could have stepped up and been what he should be, what a husband ought to have been in this situation. He could have taken Sarah aside and assured her of his love and that she was first. He could have accepted the full blame and responsibility, for ultimately the decision was his. He could have dealt kindly but firmly with Hagar and tried to solve the problem in the home. But like Sarah, he refers to Hagar, but he won't even mention her by name. She's just your servant. So much easier to just depersonalize people when you won't even recognize that they are people. And what happens next? Remembering these are the covenant people of God. This is Abraham and Sarah. And yet what they do is pitiless. The rest of verse 6, "Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Now, again, the laws and the customs of this time said that's exactly what you do with a woman who's your slave, who's in this situation, who's now become a concubine. The laws of the Urnamu specified that insolent concubines could be dealt with very harshly. One of the methods was scouring their mouths with a quart of salt. Now, I don't know if Sarai did that to Hagar or not, but she was cruel to her. She dealt with her severely. What a disappointment God's covenant people are. And again, what do we hear echoing? Genesis 3. The fallen nature of our hearts. These are people who are not trusting. They're not believing in the goodness of God. They're not letting it come across their hearts and lives. I was in the middle of this sermon going over the transcript of what I'm sharing with you this morning. And I just needed a break. And so I was on Facebook. I do that to keep up with you guys. So I find out all kinds of stuff about you guys. And I come across, some of you probably, I know, I think it's Vero Beach Neighborhood. Anyway, it's a Facebook group on there. And some guy had posed a question, but it was meant to provoke. He says, how is it in Vero Beach, these guys are driving these super-duper giant trucks, pulling these super-duper giant expensive name numbers, you know, super-expensive boats, and they leave these super-expensive houses on a Wednesday, and they're going to have a... How do people in Vero Beach, how do you earn a living to live like that? And then the responses that had come, oh my. On both sides, they're in the cartel, they're crooks, they're inherited it all, they, you know, and others respond, no, let me tell you how many thousands of hours I worked every week and saved and, you know, all the, went back and forth. It was full of envy and defensiveness. One of the Puritan prayers go like this. It speaks of this very issue, of the issue going on here with Sarai. Oh Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust. If I see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. If I think I'm nice looking, what a fuel for pride. If I feel like I'm deformed, what an occasion for complaint. Am I gifted? Then I lust for applause. Am I unlearned? How I despise what I don't have. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. Dear friends, we all live in the shadow of Genesis 3. We're saved. Christ is working to sanctify us. But except for his grace every day and his ruling in our hearts and minds and thinkings, we fall right back into it every time. John Murray, Professor John Murray, great New Testament scholar. He was on the Lord's Day with several others having dinner. Actually another pastor's home, and they got talking about the depravity of man and what the scripture says about that, how it starts from Adam and it affects every one of us. He went on and on about this topic. And then the pastor's wife, a Mrs. Freeman, quite likely was trying to tease. I'm sure she was trying to lighten up the conversation. She said, but Mr. Murray, we know that you're not as bad as all that. At which point, Murray fixed his good eye, Mrs. Freeman, and said in the sternest voice possible, because he didn't get the humor, Mrs. Freeman, if you knew what a vile cesspool of iniquity this vile heart of mine is, you would never say such a thing to me. And that's true. That's why Jesus said the second step to blessing, the second beatitude, are blessed are those who mourn. We don't just mourn for what's wrong and broken in the world. We mourn because our hearts are broken. And it's healthy to grieve over the evil things that still cling to us. Ezekiel 36:31 is a really interesting verse in the Old Testament. Most of you don't know. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Now you don't stick that on your refrigerator for self-esteem month. But don't sweep that verse aside. Don't say, well, you know, Ezekiel, that's a really weird book. And he says all kinds of crazy stuff. I'll just ignore that. Now you got to know where this comes in Ezekiel. This comes in Ezekiel, where he says that God's people are going to have a new day. And he describes what it's going to be like when people are going to get a new heart and a new spirit, where they're going to be changed from the inside. And then when he says when that happens, and we know that's the work of Christ, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you begin to have the mind of Christ and see life by the fullness of the Spirit, then you remember your evil ways and your deeds that are not good, and you loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abomination. The fullness of the Spirit brings a kind of sadness for what I have not and what I do not. And yet, even as I have a new spirit and a new heart, I hate what I once was and what I can still be, except for that grace daily in my life. You see, God puts that in us. He gives a hatred of our sin, particularly our sin, so we can kill it. So we bring every resource of the Word and of God to be done with it, to get that poison out of our life. What a mess these three people have gotten themselves in, this triangle. So complicated, so impossible, so painful. It will ripple down through the centuries to this very days. I just plead with you today, wait on God. Don't move in unbelief. Wherever there's a mess in your life, don't make it worse by your flesh. I'm going to fix this. God may have some things that you're going to have to bear all the way to heaven, but the way to glory God may be for you just to bear it. So bear it and do it for the glory of Jesus. Verse 7, pursued. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. So here's poor, abused, pregnant Hagar. She travels a long distance by herself. Don't know exactly precisely where this is. We think it's right near the border of Egypt, maybe 70-mile trip. She is alone by a spring, and suddenly she's surprised by a stranger, a dangerous thing for any woman. But that stranger happens to be the angel of the Lord, who she is going to recognize in this very passage as God himself. I think that this angel of the Lord appears over and over in Genesis, that he's actually the second person in the Trinity. I think he's Christ the Son. I can't prove it, but if you'll talk to me later, I could give you about 30 minutes of argument for that position. But whatever, he is from the God, and he knows who she is, Hagar, servant of Sarai. This is very interesting. This is the only known instance, not only in the Bible, this is the only known instance in all ancient Eastern literature where God, where the deity, is actually addresses a woman by name. Only case we know of. And he does it to an Egyptian servant girl who it seems doesn't matter to anybody else in the world. And you notice she's not seeking the Lord, he's seeking her. Now you may not see your story that way, but it's just because you don't see the whole story. If you saw the whole story, you'd notice the reason you found the Lord is because he found you. Donald Gray Barnhouse said it like this. We see here that God never fails to see what is going on and that he is vitally interested in everything that touches one of his creatures. We may attempt to run away from the things that happen to us, but two things we can never get away from. We cannot elude ourselves, and we cannot get beyond God. It's Psalm 139. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Hagar's descendants would be like the sand on the seashore. There would be Abram's descendants. This woman is going to be an honored woman. This is a wonderful thing, God says. And yet, verse 9, coming from the Lord, seems puzzling, perplexing, and almost pitiless. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Go back. Go back to that woman, the one who's mistreated you. Go back to that place. You know, we don't often hear from popular culture these kind of talk. People in a hard place, been treated wrong, then if there's any way to take the exit route, take it out, just be done with it, write them off, go away. And there's all kinds of situations. I don't mean to say anything to anyone's particular situation, but I'm telling you, for a lot of places, a lot of situations, the answer that seems the least likely, the one you don't want to do, is so often exactly what you need to do. God calls us not to take the easy way out. And many times his word for us, if we will listen to him, is go back and just stick it out. If you don't get World Magazine, you should. It's a great, great magazine. Some of the best writing journalism you can get in the world. It covers everything, but wonderful the way it honors the Lord. Recommend it highly to you. A couple of decades ago now, they were having one of their annual end-of-the-year things where they were listing all the things that had gone on that year, all the things that made the headlines. But then there was a wonderful article when someone else noted there are other significant things that happened this year, maybe more significant than all the other things we've mentioned. And it went on to list some of them, and one of them it listed was this one. Hey, Vic and Cindy Jones stuck it out for another year in a marriage that's tough at best and disastrous at worst. It's not easy, Vic said, but it's the right thing to do. That's right, Cindy added. We don't particularly like each other, but we made a promise and we're not going to break. And we figure real love means doing the right thing because it's right, not just having a lot of warm feelings. This doesn't speak to every situation, but I'm just telling you, very often God's will is to stay with it. Promise. Promise. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. We've heard that over and over. God promises these patriarchs he's going to do it at least 6 more times in Genesis. Only one time does he ever speak a word, a promise like that. Every other time it's to men. This one it's to a woman. She's the only matriarch whom this promise is made to. Verse 11, pregnant. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant. Now, you know, when you get pregnant, the next thing we're all waiting to find out, we have a big deal about it these days. We got to have that gender reveal. Blue smoke, purple smoke, pink smoke, I don't know. Well, you're going to have a boy. You're going to have a son. And by the way, here's the name. We're not going to play with that. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So you're going to have a baby, of course. He's going to be a boy, and his name will be Ishmael. It means God has heard. So the rest of her life, every time she held that little baby, every time she experienced everything as he was growing up, her very name would remind her of that day when at her worst, at her lowest, God came and met her and helped her. We're told about his personality in verse 12. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hands against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This guy's going to be wild. He's going to be a free Bedouin. The implications of this go on for a long time, of course, but there's going to be perpetual conflict around him with those around him. He's going to be a rowdy guy. He's going to be antagonized. Wild donkey is a desert animal that looks more like a horse than a donkey, but over and over in the Old Testament, it speaks of a person who lives a lifestyle untrammeled by social convention. Heads up to parents. You may not have figured this out, but your children come pre-wired with a whole bunch of stuff that you don't control. And they're all probably different. Now, I think every kind of personality type can be submitted and be used of God, but don't expect them to just fit your little... If you haven't figured that out, just wait. Prayer. So she called. This is really wonderful. This little pagan girl. But now I don't think she's so pagan. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She says, you are a God of seeing. She's the only person in the Bible I know of that's able to give a title or a label to God. And God seems to accept it. You are a God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. She prays, she calls upon God. She says, you're a God of seeing. Obviously, you've seen me, you've had your eye on me. And not only that, I have seen you. You've let me see you. Hagar's a sinner like all of us are. But I think we agree she's the victim in this mess made by Abram and Sarai. Of course, she hadn't done everything right. She could have probably done better back at that house. But no matter, God seeks her out. He finds her. I just find this so encouraging. I'm so thankful that God's grace doesn't run out just because I'm stupid. I need that. And he doesn't run out because you've been stupid. Because that's what sin does to us. There's something so attractive about God's care for all of us here in this story. George Whitfield, the great 18th century evangelist, so effective for the Lord. Part of the key to it was he was a singularly happy and cheerful spirit. In his biography, there's all kinds of testimonies about the joy of the Lord that just exuded through his life despite the difficulties. A testimony that's recorded is of a venerable lady of New York who, after Whitfield's death, said of him, Mr. Whitfield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian. Folks, that's what, at our life together, all of us in our groups, what we talked about Thursday night and our effort to really re-envision and fulfill all that God meant for our groups to be, because we evangelize together as groups. It is to be something that when people look at us, no matter what else they think about the gospel, they are tempted to say, I want some of that. Well, this passage ends with this call to go back. It's a horrible situation she finds herself in, but she's going to obey. And verses 14, 15, and 16 describe the promise and lays out more problems. Therefore, the well was near Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. She obeyed God. She travels all the way back to Abram's tent. I think she's a changed woman. I know she has a testimony. When you meet the living God, that testimony just comes, and it is powerfully convincing if you've really met him. She shares that testimony. Abraham believes that testimony. I know he believed that testimony because when his son is born, he has the right to name him. What does he name him? The very name that God had told her to name him. He believed what she said. She went back and she submitted herself to Sarai. I think that had to be hard. It may very likely have remained hard. I think it did. But she believed God, and I believe she remained a child of grace. I think we're going to talk to her in heaven one day. This is such an honest story. It's the way real life works. Sarah and Abram seems what they do just made things worse. I think they wait another 13 years before they finally get their child. I don't know that it would have been that long if they would have trusted God. Shortcuts aren't the way to God's purpose. They just make mess. I don't think these two women ever got along, and that made that not always a happy household. Probably not a whole lot that Abram could do about it. I know that there are times in our lives where we mess up and we sin and we repent and we come back to the Lord. And Lord just, the scripture says he returns what the locust took away. He just restores us, and it's so great. But I tell you, there's other times, other places where we failed him, where I failed him. And there's things lost that aren't coming back. Burdens that are going to have to be borne all the way till I get home to glory. And then I'll see how God weaves that all into his purpose. But they're just things that have to be borne. So I'm saying to my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, wherever you're at, whatever decisions you're having to make about family, about your marriage, about your kids, about your friendships, about your work, your pursuits, your education, the ministry God's calling to you, make sure you're right in the middle of God's will. Make sure you've submitted to the Lord. Take a deep breath. Stand back. Take some time. Read God's word. Think. Pray. And then when you know God's will, move with him by faith. If you're not his, if you don't know this wonderful God who is so marvelous, it starts at Jesus and his cross. That's an absolute free gift you'll never earn, never buy. He's not waiting for you to do anything but receive it from him. And if you'll receive it today, you can know him and begin to live in his purposes for you.